afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on the air for an hour live each weekday afternoon so that we can have live interaction with our listeners who wish to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we talk about their questions. You may also call in if you disagree with the host about anything and want to balance comment about something. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. An announcement I've been making all week, and this will be the last time I can make it, is that tomorrow we have our monthly meetings in Southern California, Saturday mornings, the third Saturday of the month. We have a men's Bible study in 2 Thessalonians in Temecula, California. And then the third Saturday evening of every month, that's tomorrow night, we have a monthly survey of a book of the Bible, each month a different book. And I give a thorough introduction to a book, and then I give a survey of the book. And that happens each once a month, and we're in the book of Ephesians this time, a tremendous book. You may want to come to that if you do, or if you want to come to the men's Bible study tomorrow morning. Both of those are found on our announcements or on our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements and under tomorrow's date, which is May 20th, you will find the time and location of these gatherings in Southern California. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk first to Bruce from Sacramento. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a Muslim friend who's always trying to bash the Bible, and he explained to me recently that the Jewish authorities had no Jewish leaders had no authority to send Paul to Damascus. And I looked at two different Christian sources, and they said he was right. So I wanted to hear a better answer.
Well, I don't know much about the political power of the Sanhedrin in the first century, but we do know that all the Jewish synagogues were technically under the authority of the Jewish hierarchy in the Sanhedrin. It may be that Paul didn't have political power. That is to say that the Sanhedrin didn't have any power over the government of Damascus to go into that country. That was, of course, the capital of Syria. So for Paul to go from Israel into Syria and arrest people might not have been technically legal from a political standpoint. But on the other hand, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, were not averse to doing underhanded things to get rid of the people they were trying to persecute. For example, later on in life, Paul was being held by the Romans in Caesarea, and they asked to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem to be judged, and they planned to kill him on the route. In other words, they weren't going to do something legal. They were going to get rid of him by any means possible. Now, the Sanhedrin did have authority over the synagogues, maybe not over the laws of the nation in Syria, but the synagogues all around the world would recognize the decisions of the Sanhedrin as authoritative. And for them to send Paul to the synagogues in Damascus could very well have been legitimate. I mean, something that they had the power to do. The synagogues there, whether the nation or the country of Damascus would recognize the Sanhedrin's power or not, the synagogues would. And therefore, Paul could probably go. And if there were in the synagogues people who professed to believe in Jesus, the synagogues would cooperate with him in having him take them into custody and take them back to Jerusalem. It was considered that the Sanhedrin ruled over all the Jews throughout the empire, throughout the world, not in a political sense, but many times their spiritual power translated into political clout, especially over the religious assemblies. So they were not looking for Gentile Christians, of course. The Sanhedrin couldn't send Paul up into Damascus to arrest Gentile Christians, but there weren't any Gentile Christians. The gospel had not yet gone out to the Gentiles. It was confined to the synagogues, which were entirely Jewish, entirely subject to the Sanhedrin. So Paul's letters from the Sanhedrin would be recognized by the synagogues. So I'm not sure if he might be, your Muslim friend might be thinking that the Bible is saying that the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem could just go anywhere they wanted, you know, in Syria and arrest people because they didn't like what they believed. Well, that wouldn't be the case, of course, and the Bible doesn't indicate that. But rather, it was strictly Jewish people in the synagogues that were being sought out. And they could be excommunicated, and they could be, if the Sanhedrin wished, I believe, brought back to Jerusalem to stand trial. That's why they didn't stand trial in Damascus. They had to be brought back to Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin actually had political authority as well.
All right. Appreciate it.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. Rez from the Bay Area, California. Hi, Rez. Welcome.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. I was thinking about what you were saying last week when I called you about what you called religiosity. And I think you kind of nailed it. I don't know if you could explain to me what the difference is between a healthy person's religion and what, if you saw somebody acting in a religiosity type of way, would you then think that, you know, because I see the religiosity as almost, it's kind of a fake religion. You're always just doing and doing and doing instead of just being in Jesus. And that's what I was doing with the religiosity.
Okay, well, the word religion is not used in a bad sense in the Bible. James says pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit fatherless and widows, that is, orphans and widows, in their affliction, and visit them means to relieve them, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world, which you mean morally clean. So James said that good religion is to live a morally clean life and to be, you know, do good works toward the needy, the widows and the orphans and so forth. These are the things that demonstrate love for God and love for your fellow man. That's what Jesus said is the, you know, all the law and the prophets, or all of the Jewish religion, boils down to these things. Now, there were lots of things in Jewish religion that didn't boil down to those things. There were things in the Jewish religion that did, and those were the things that Jesus said mattered. All the law and the prophets, as far as what God was concerned with people keeping, comes down to loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. But there were, of course, things that God had commanded Israel to do under the Old Covenant. They were ritualistic, and which if he didn't command them today, doing them would not show any love for God at all. Back then, to obey the rituals, the temple rituals, the kosher rituals, the festal calendar, and things like that. Those are all ritual things, circumcision and such. When God wanted people to do those things, then it was an expression of one's love for God that they do them. But when God doesn't command those things, which is the case in the New Covenant now, God doesn't command circumcision or to keep the festal calendar of Israel or to abstain from unclean foods or to keep the Sabbath or to go to the temple and all those things. Those are all rituals of Judaism, and God doesn't command those in the New Testament. So doing them now would not be a way of recognizing God or loving God, because God doesn't require it. Loving God means we do what he requires. In the Old Testament, he required certain things of the Jews under the Old Covenant that he doesn't require now. What he does require now is that we love our brother, primarily. That's what Jesus said. This is the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is how all men will know you're my disciples. So true religion, as James said, is basically love, and of course, remaining morally clean, but not ritually clean. Now, religions, as we talk about them now, of course, is not really talking about the same thing that the word used in the Bible is. When we talk about religion now, we realize there's lots of religions. There's several world religions. These are organized systems of worship and ritual and belief that different people have adopted. The Hindus, the Buddhists, the Jews, and there's a Christian religion too, which is more like the other religions than it is like the pure religion that James speaks about. And therefore, when we talk about religiosity, we're sometimes speaking and we may more often than not be speaking of something not so good. True, the word religion, spoken of as a good thing in the Bible, is a good thing. But nowadays, when we think of religiosity, we're thinking of people doing things because their religion demands it. And that's what ritualism is. You know, the Jews went to the temple because their religion required it. The Jews didn't eat pork because their religion required it. Not because there's something intrinsically immoral about it, but their religion forbade them to do it. They circumcised their children because of their religion. So if people do things simply because their religion tells them to, and there's nothing of morality in it, there's nothing of love in it particularly, it's just rituals, well, that's what I would call religiosity. And so when I speak of Christianity as not being a religion, I don't mean to exclude the fact that the Bible on a couple of occasions uses the word religion in a positive sense, referring to Christianity, but rather that when we think of religions today, I'm not a very religious person. Now, if we consider religion to be worshiper, being a worshiper of God, well, I'm religious in that sense. But that's not really what the word necessarily means nowadays. Religions are systems of ritual and doctrine, and they're organized, systems. So this is not what Jesus came to set up, in my opinion. And there's a lot of religiosity in Christianity. There is a Christian religion. There's several different Christian religions. There's the Catholic religion. There's the Orthodox religion. There's many Protestant denominational religions. But real religion, or real Christianity, has more to do with being in the proper relationship with God, with Jesus, who does not require a lot of rituals, who mostly just requires for us to love our neighbor. That's the biggest command that he gave. And so what you find many times is people who are raised religious or have a religious mentality, and they become Christians or they join churches. They sometimes approach Christianity as a religious thing. I have to go to church. I have to give 10%. I have to do something different on Sunday than on other days. I have to, not do the things that my religious group, is known for not doing, not wear jewelry. Some of them don't wear jewelry. Some don't wear makeup. Some don't watch movies. Some of them don't dance. There's different, don't drink, don't smoke. I mean, these are all things that have, most of those have no moral issue involved in them, and certainly nothing to do with love either. But they are just religious rules. They're more the rituals of some religions. And so if I speak negatively about religiosity, what I'm doing, although the word can be mean different things in different contexts, I think of it as seeking to please God by doing a lot of rules and things like that, which aren't really the kinds of rules that he ever gave commands about. They're not really the rules that he cares about. It's like the Pharisees, Jesus rebuked them in Matthew 23:23. He said that they were religiously paying their tithes. He said he paid their tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, and were those justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, justice and mercy and faithfulness are not ritualistic things. None of the rituals of the temple, for example, had anything to do with justice or mercy or faithfulness. These are the dynamics of how we love our brother. Because I love my brother, I do to my brother as I would want him to do to me. That's what love is. That means I treat him justly. I treat him mercifully. I treat him faithfully, as opposed to being unjust and unmerciful and unfaithful. These are not what we usually think of as religious things. These are simply the components of what love is. And love is, Jesus said, that's the sign of being a disciple of his. When you add a bunch of things that don't have anything to do with love and start requiring people to do them as part of their religious obligations, that's religiosity in the worst sense of the word, I believe. Okay, let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome.
Steve, I'm reading in Psalms, and I'm using some commentary to help me with the context and historical setting and whatnot. And I have found that they're making some comments that, well, maybe this psalm was part of another psalm, a longer psalm, and it was divided. And, I'm finding that in several instances.
Like Psalm 42 and 43?
Yeah, and I think even maybe
three and four.
One of the Psalms in the 30s, uh-huh, that they were part of Psalm 71, the penitent thumb.
Mm-hmm.
But you just got me wondering, what is the organization of the Psalms, and why are they organized the way they are? And then it, even as in, as the Bible as a whole, why is it organized the way it is, and specifically the Psalms? Can you, help me with that?
Well, when people say these two Psalms perhaps used to be two parts of one Psalm, or things like that, they're only theorizing. They don't really know. They say that, you know, by the looks of these could have been one Psalm at one time. For example, Psalm 42 and 43, they have the same refrain. They're both short Psalms, and both of them, end with, "Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him and help the help of my countenance and my God." Now, Psalm 42 has that verse twice in it, in verse 5 and verse 11, as if, but it ends there at verse 11. It's like that verse is a summary after a stanza of a song. So maybe it's a refrain, we could call it. And then Psalm 43, which is shorter, is only five verses, but it ends with the same refrain. So it's, one could say, well, those Psalms would, it would work well for Psalms 42 and 43 to be one Psalm in three stanzas, each of them ending with the same refrain. And that is true, it would. We don't know if they were ever formed like that or not, and if so, we don't know who would have separated them into two Psalms. The division of the Bible into separate chapters and into separate verses is something quite independent of the writing of those books. The authors of the books did not divide their books into chapters and verses. That was done much, much later by people who were not particularly inspired, and we don't have any bone to pick with people who would want to divide them differently or whatever. As far as how the Psalms came about, the book of Psalms is actually five collections of Psalms. There are points at which you find a punctuation. For example, the first 41 Psalms are book one. And when you get to book 42, Psalm 42, it's book two. And Psalms 42 through 72 are called book two. And then when you get to Psalm 73, you now come to book three, and Psalms 73 through 89 comprise book three, or the third collection. There's five different collections of Psalms, probably made at different times by different people, which, once they were all collected in these five different collections, somebody whom we don't know, probably after the exile, put them all together into one volume. So they had five books of Psalms, and they put them all together into one. Book four is Psalm 90 through 106. And book five is 107 to 150. So, you know, we don't know who collected all these. David may have collected some of his Psalms. Some of these books of Psalms are mostly Psalms by David. Some of them are mostly Psalms that are not by David. There are other Psalms besides David. Only 73 of the Psalms actually have David's name on them as the author. Some of them are anonymous, and some are written by the sons of Asaph or the sons of Korah or some other priests who wrote songs for the worship of God. But David, besides the 73 that have his name on them, there are some others that he wrote, and we know he wrote them because the New Testament quotes them as him. For example, Psalm 2 doesn't have David's name on it, but the New Testament writers they quote Psalm 2 and say David wrote. So we know that David wrote some of the Psalms, at least, that don't have his name in them. We know he didn't write some of them because some of them are said to be written by someone else. Psalm 90 is a Psalm of Moses. And a couple of the Psalms, I know 127 is one of them, is for Solomon, either by Solomon or for Solomon. But one of the Psalms, Psalm 137, is written by somebody in Babylon during the exile. So we know that not all the Psalms were written by David. We know that at least half of them were. And David may have collected some of them. Some of these books of Psalms have mostly his Psalms in them. And like I say, some of the collections have fewer of David's Psalms in them. But at different times in Israel's history, different people, you know, having you know, a lot of David's Psalms and other Psalms were kind of floating around probably as loose leaves. Someone gathered them up into collections, and then someone gathered the collections up into one book, and that's what we have in our Book of Psalms. As far as the arrangement of the whole, you know, Bible, the Book of Psalms is the primary poetry book in the Bible. There's several different kinds of books. The Jews recognize three kinds of books in the Old Testament: the Torah, which is the law, then the prophets, which included for them the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then, of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the ones we recognize as prophets. They were part of what the Jews called the prophets. And then there were the writings and Psalms and Job and Proverbs and basically whatever wasn't in the other two categories were in those writings. So the Jews in their Bible, they had all the same books we have in ours in the Old Testament, but they had them divided into three groups. Now, Christians have the same books, but usually, you know, categorize them differently. We see the first five books as the law, the books of Joshua through Esther. We call them historical books because it's basically a chronological history beginning in Judges after Moses died. I mean, Joshua after Moses died, and includes Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those are a historical chronology, narration. And then we have what we call the poetic books, and those would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Those books are written in poetry, so we call them poetic books. Some of them we call wisdom literature for various reasons, which I won't go into. And then we have the prophets, which are from Isaiah through Malachi. So we have the same books in our Old Testament that the Jews had. They are actually arranged in different order in some cases. The Jews in their Bible have the Torah right where we have it, right at the beginning. Then what they call the early prophets, beginning with Joshua, they've got those, but they don't include in them Ruth. They don't include in those Chronicles. They don't include in those Esther. They consider those to belong to the writings, which includes the Proverbs and Psalms and others. So the Jewish Bible just, you know, arranges some of the books in a different way. Our arrangement in the Christian Bible is fairly logical. You've got the law, which also has history in it, but then the historical books pick up where the law left off. And then we have all the poetic books in the middle, then we have the prophets. That's just again, no one has to arrange it that way. Obviously, the fact that the Jews arrange all the same books in a different order in some places is inconsequential. I mean, there's absolutely nothing about that anything spiritual is based upon that I know of. It's just the way that it's a convenient way of taking 39 books and putting them into logical categories. So that's what.
As far as New Testament.
Pardon?
As far as New Testament goes, I heard that 1 Corinthians was probably the oldest New Testament book. Is that correct?
No, I don't think any scholar believes that. Some scholars would believe the Thessalonian epistles were first and then the Corinthian epistles. I believe Galatians was the first and then the Thessalonian epistles and then the Corinthian epistles, then Romans. And this we base on the fact that we know something about who they were written to and where from. Paul often mentions where he's writing from. Now, the book of James, no one knows when it was written, except James was killed in the year 62 A.D. So it was written sometimes before 62 A.D., but there is a possibility that James is the earliest of all the epistles, but we don't have any information to guide us about that. We just know that it was written sometime after Pentecost and before the man's death. Peter's epistles were probably written late in the 60s, very possibly after Paul was dead. Jude, we don't know when he wrote. John's writings are usually considered to be the latest. There are reasons, I can't get into all that right now because of our time limits here, but there are evidences and reasons by all most of these decisions are made. But I believe the earliest epistle that Paul wrote was Galatians. There are some who don't take that view. They think it was written later, but in my opinion, Galatians would be very different if it was written later, because the Jerusalem Council decided the issues that Galatians is arguing for. And after the Jerusalem Council decided it, Paul would not have to write a book arguing for it. He could just present the letter that the Jerusalem Council, all the apostles agreed with Paul. And so he wouldn't have to write the book of Galatians if it had been written after the Jerusalem Council. And in the book of Galatians, he never mentions the Jerusalem Council, which would have been his strongest argument against the Judaizers. So it's very clear he wrote it before the Jerusalem Council, which in 50 A.D., and we don't have any reason to believe that any book of the New Testament was written before Galatians, before 50 A.D. So that's probably the first book of the New Testament written. Hey, I'm out of time for this section. We have another half hour coming up, so please don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, the website's loaded with resources, and they're all free. We don't have anything for sale. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. There's more there than you can imagine. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about them. If you want to champion a viewpoint different from the host on some subject, feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. If you call right now, there are a couple of lines open. You may be able to be on before the show's over. Number is 844-484-5737. And I'll just announce this one more time. If you're in Southern California, we have two meetings tomorrow in Southern California. One's in Temecula, a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula tomorrow morning. And the other is in Buena Park, a general Bible study. You're all welcome to join us in Buena Park, Orange County, California. It's on the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at the whole book. It's very, very fascinating stuff. If you're interested in those, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find the locations, the address, the time, and so forth, under announcements, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, we're going to talk to Mary from Sacramento next. Hi, Mary. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. I was listening to Legionnaire Ministries the other day, and the preacher said that Jesus taught total depravity. And he said, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's what he meant, that man is totally depraved. What do you say about that?
Well, I say that's a pretty big stretch. The Calvinist doctrine of total depravity is a very specific doctrine. It's not just the doctrine that we are unworthy of salvation or that we all sin. The specific doctrine that Ligonier Ministries teaches, the first of the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, is that before a person has been born again, they are so corrupt, so antagonistic toward God, that nothing in them would make them want to pursue God, seek God, believe in God, repent. In fact, they can't, because they're dead in trespasses and sins, and being dead to them means they can't. You can't even repent or believe. So the only way you could be saved is that somebody who's unregenerate and fits the description I just gave has got to be brought to life unilaterally by God, and God decides who he's going to do it to unconditionally. That's why they get their second point, unconditional election. So they believe that God unconditionally chooses to bring some people to life, to regenerate them. And then they are no longer dead, and they can believe, and they can repent, and they can seek God. So the total depravity speaks in their doctrine, in the Calvinist doctrine, of a condition that man's in before he's been regenerated by God, and which everyone is in until they're regenerated by God. And that condition doesn't just mean they're not saved. It doesn't just mean they sin. It means they are so dead in trespasses and sins that even to believe in God is impossible for them, or to repent, or even to want to. And that's why God has to do all of it. He's the one who has to make them want to. He's the one who has to make them able to. He's the one who has to bring them to life, and then they can believe. Which is, of course, exact opposite of every time the Bible speaks about the subject. The Bible always says that we come to life as a result of believing. Not, we don't believe as a result of coming to life. The Bible says we are born again because we believe, not that we believe because we're born again. So, in other words, Calvinism has the scriptures entirely backward, but it's a necessary part of sounding humble. Now, being poor in spirit does refer to being humble, and basically it means being a beggar. It means acknowledging to God that you have nothing you can offer to Him, that you are totally a pensioner on His total, on His grace. Now, every true Christian knows that, Calvinist or not. This is not a Calvinist idea. The doctrine of the New Testament is that we're all sinners, we're all lost, we're all condemned, and that Jesus came to die for us, and when we put our faith in Christ, He receives us and He regenerates us and so forth. So that's what the Bible teaches repeatedly. But we agree with Calvinists on this one thing, that when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, this means blessed are those who are humble enough to know that they don't have anything they can offer on their own merits to be deserving of salvation or to indebt God to them. Calvinists, of course, emphasize that very strongly, but so do Arminians. So, I mean, I don't know of any group of Christians that deny that particular point of blessed are the poor in spirit, but the specifics of the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity are certainly not mentioned in the passage. I don't think they're even implied in it. I would have expected, if someone wanted to say that Jesus taught total depravity, that they'd find some other verse that comes a little closer to that, but I don't think Jesus ever taught it anyway. I can think of some verses they might like better, but to use that one to prove it, I think, is really a stretch.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Mary. God bless. All right, Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
You taking my call. So, all right. I've been exploring the Orthodox faith, the Greek Orthodox.
Uh-huh.
And I was raised in a very religious, non-denominational household. So I'm finding a lot of compassion and truth and things in Orthodox faith that have answered a lot of questions I've had. Turns out they've had those answers, seems like, for 1,000 years or so, or more. So I'm just wondering your perspective and the whole thing about, like, they're the true church. And I get caught up with them with the fact that they, genealogies are a big thing to them. And I know in Galatians it says not to argue about that. So anyway, so if I'm finding some solace there, you know, I'm even considering maybe getting baptized into it. But I don't want to join some religious sect that has fallen away. You know, they would say I was raised in the religious sect, which probably is true. So I'm just kind of wondering your perspective and maybe some guidance on that.
Okay, I'll try to give some perspective about that. Both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church make the exact same claim for themselves, namely that they are the original church. They both claim that their leaders can be traced back to the apostles through apostolic succession, that from the time of the apostles till now, the main leaders of their group have been appointed by people who were appointed by people who were appointed by people who were appointed all the way going back by people who were appointed by the apostles. So they would say, of course, the true church is led by the apostles, and that's true. It's built on the apostles and prophets, Paul said in Ephesians 2. So they would say, the Roman Catholic Church would say they were built on the apostles, especially Peter and they believe Peter was the Bishop of Rome, and therefore they believe that whoever's a Bishop of Rome at any given generation is the successor of Peter as the Bishop of Rome, and therefore by apostolic succession they are the new primary apostle. Now the Orthodox aren't like the Catholics in that the Orthodox don't recognize the Pope. They do believe in the, I think they call it the primacy of Peter or the priority of Peter, but not in the supremacy of Peter. The Orthodox Church believes that their leadership can trace its roots back to the apostles too, but they don't necessarily insist that they have to submit to the Bishop of Rome on the assumption that Peter was once the Bishop of Rome. So both groups claim they're the original church. If you talk to an Eastern Orthodox person, and you say, well, your group broke off of Roman Catholicism around 1050 AD, right? They'll say, no, they broke off from us. If you talk to a Roman Catholic and say that they broke off from the Eastern Orthodox, they say, no, they broke off from us. In other words, both groups say they're the original church and that the other one broke off from them, which, they, now, by the way, they respect each other. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have a lot of respect for each other and have a lot of the same doctrines. I think they believe the same doctrines about Mary, for example. At least some of the same doctrines about Mary that Protestants would reject are believed by Orthodox and Catholics. They believe the Eucharist really does turn into the body and blood of Christ, which most Protestants do not. And they have, you know, they have these various doctrines that are similar to each other. They also have images in their churches. Now, the Catholic Church has statues of the saints and of Jesus and of Mary, whereas the Orthodox Church has Byzantine artwork on wooden boards, and they call those icons. But they are also pictures. They're not carved images. They're pictures. But in both cases, you venerate, you know, the saints and Mary. And, you know, in both of them, you might find people, you might find Roman Catholics kissing a statue. Or maybe an Orthodox person kissing an icon, a board with a picture of a saint on it or something like that. They have very many practices that are similar. One of the interesting things is, it wasn't the only thing, but I think the straw that broke the camel's back when they were having tension between them was maybe this icon thing. Catholic Church thought the true church should have statues. The Orthodox Church thought they should have icons. Now, this very practice, of course, cannot be seen to go back to the apostles. In fact, veneration of Mary cannot be seen to go back to the apostles. In fact, in my opinion, now they'll debate me about this, and I don't mind debating. I've debated before, but I don't believe the apostles held to transubstantiation of the elements of communion. In other words, many of the things that the Roman Catholics and Orthodox believe alike, the apostles give no evidence of believing them, and it's almost impossible to imagine them doing so. I mean, the clergy of the Roman Catholic and of the Orthodox, usually the high clergy, you know, they dress up in robes and gold and crowns and things like that. I can't even imagine the apostles tolerating that. Jesus actually said to the apostles, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they love to wear their long robes and be called rabbi, rabbi. But he says, don't you be like them. You just be a servant, you know. I mean, it's so... Whenever I see these high church officials dressed in fancy, expensive robes with crowns and gold and scepters and things like that, I think, how in the world could anyone have ever thought, from what Jesus said, that the apostles dressed like that or conducted themselves like that? It's clear that these are things from paganism that entered into the church in the later, you know, after the apostles' time. Now, what is the true church? Now, I'm not saying that I disagree with everything that the Orthodox Church teaches. If you want to know what's the difference between Orthodox and Catholic, primarily the Orthodox call themselves the Church of the Seven Councils. There are seven ecumenical councils that they accept. The Roman Catholics have several more that they accept that the Eastern don't follow. But the Eastern Orthodox don't accept the Pope. They're not subject to the Pope. And they believe in something which has to do with becoming deity. I think it's called chrismation, if I'm not mistaken. I know the word, but my mind is not certain at the moment. But they have a special ceremony where you become deified, really. And you become like, you know, the divine nature is in you. And there's a strong emphasis in the Eastern Orthodox Church of having the divine nature, of being, you know, as it were, an embodiment of the divine nature, which you don't have as much in the Catholic Church. And maybe not so much in many Protestant churches, though I've always, ever since the 70s, I've always seen the scriptures as teaching this, that we are the body of Christ. We are Christ embodied. We are partakers of the divine nature, it says in 2 Peter. So I can appreciate that. I think when the Holy Spirit comes to us, he implants divine life in us and creates us a new creation in Christ, which is a different species of human being because of the presence of the divine in us. That's what the Bible does teach. I never got that from Eastern Orthodox. I just got it from the Bible. But they, of course, make it a big ceremony and a big ritual and things like that. And I'm not even sure. Oh, it's called theosis is what it's called. That's their doctrine, theosis. But the thing is, I think I'm not sure I believe the same things about it they do, because I've never really studied their doctrine in depth. So those are some thoughts about the Eastern Orthodox. Now, what do I think is the true church? I believe the true church is the body of Christ. What makes someone a member of the body of Christ? It isn't being a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox or a Protestant or Coptic or a Assyrian Church of the East member. It's not joining a group. It is becoming part of Christ, become part of his body. How does this happen? Well, you're born again. The Holy Spirit puts the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, in you. You become part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a living stone with other people who are living stones built into a spiritual house. This is not an organization. This is an organism. Paul says we're like the extension of Christ. We are his body. It says at the end of Ephesians 1, the very last verse of Ephesians 1, it says that Christ is the head over all things to the body, which is his body. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are Christ's flesh and bones on earth. This is what we are. But to be that, you don't join a group. You are joined to Christ. You become a disciple of Jesus. You repent of your sins. You ask Christ to receive you and to become his follower and to forgive you. And then the Holy Spirit comes into you, and you are one with all Christians worldwide who have the Spirit of Christ and who have Christ as their head, which means they follow him. If you say he's your head and you don't follow him, well, then head means nothing. A body follows its head, obeys the head. So a person who's in the true body of Christ has been born again. They have the Spirit of Christ in them, just like your body has your spirit in every member. And a person who's in the body of Christ is obedient to Christ. And hierarchies, structures, religious organizations, rituals. I don't find that in the New Testament as something that Jesus taught us. I don't see him. I don't see the apostles embracing that. Sure, the apostles were recognized as the ultimate authorities in the church, but we don't read in the Bible of them having any people who, you know, succeeded them. Yeah, I mean, once Peter died, somebody became the Bishop of Rome, and someone became Bishop of Rome after that guy too. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that if Peter was the first bishop of Rome and was also an apostle, that the next bishop of Rome was also an apostle. No, he'd be the bishop of Rome, but a bishop and an apostle are not the same thing. I believe the 12 apostles are the original 12, and except Judas has been replaced by Matthias. And we have, you know, the vision of the heavenly city in Revelation has 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 foundations of the Lamb. They are the permanent foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And those apostles and prophets, the foundation was laid in the first century. It's not like the church is born all over again from scratch every generation. The church is one organism growing from the Pentecost till the end of the world. And its foundation was laid in the first century. And the apostles and prophets were that foundation. But others have come and built on that foundation for the past 2,000 years. That's what I consider myself to do. When I teach the Bible, I'm a teacher who's building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, what is that foundation? Well, you find it in what they wrote. You find it in their teachings. Paul didn't assume that when he died, someone would have to succeed him in his office as an apostle. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit them to other faithful men who in turn will teach others. In other words, Paul expected his apostolic authority to pass on through the generations, not by there being another guy who's the new Paul and then another guy in the next generation who's also the new Paul. No, his authority is going to be passed on by people faithfully teaching what he wrote and what he taught. Teach what I wrote, teach what I told you to faithful men, and they'll teach others after them and so forth. So apostolic authority of the church is found in the teachings of the original apostles, not in there being present-day apostles in the Catholic Church or in the Eastern Church or whatever. At least that's how I see it. The true church is defined by spiritual membership, not by organizational membership. And that is where I totally would not have the same outlook as either the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Church. So I hope that gives you some perspective, from me at least.
Thank you.
Okay, Thomas. Hey, thank you, brother. I need to try to get another call or two in here quickly. James from Shasta, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I just wanted to make a comment about your last caller's interest in the Orthodox Church. I was interested, too, but my encounter was after I was bringing my Bible back there several times, I noticed nobody else was bringing their Bibles, and I had some people interested in, you know, getting to know me and so forth, and we talked, and it all culminated into the beginning of service when they were doing communion, and I got in line to receive communion, and I was pulled aside and told that I can't participate completely in the cup because I had not been baptized into the faith. So I said, you know, later on, I had this group of them around me, and I pointed out to them that I had been baptized as according to the Didache, which I know the Orthodox faith applies them to because they take very seriously the writings of the fathers.
Right.
You know, the and so they didn't appreciate that. Actually, they kind of mocked the fact that I had a Bible at all. So needless to say, I didn't have much fellowship after that point, but I would like to say that I did seek the Lord asked me to submit myself to the Father of the Church to ask for healing. And when I had that person pray over me, and he anointed me with oil and he laid his hands on me and he prayed for me, and I received a healing in my back, and it has never been as bad as it was prior. Yeah. So I just wanted to, there's always that balance, and I don't know, I can't explain it, but anyway, so take that for what it's worth. But
right.
My question specifically was,
hey, before
about,
we get to your question,
yeah,
before
sure.
we get to your question, I just
thank
want to
you.
Comment on what you said. I believe that God healed you through that because you were obedient to God who told you to do it. I think he wanted you to, you know, to humble yourself and ask for prayer from that person, even though you weren't part of the organization. And that's just the point. An organization like the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox or, frankly, Lutheran or Presbyterian or Baptist or Assemblies of God or any other organization, they have believers in there. There are believers in there. And for us to recognize our union with them and to ask someone to pray for you is one way of saying, I recognize you as you know, Christ is in you, as he is in me. It's a humble thing. It's a show of unity, and I think God honors it. Go ahead now.
Amen. Amen. I appreciate that, Steve. I really do. I think that's so spot on. Anyway, so, yeah, my question is about church discipline and the way Jesus describes it in Matthew 14.
Mm-hmm.
And also in 1 Corinthians 5, where
Matthew
Paul
18.
Talks about
you're probably thinking of Matthew 18, I think. Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, yes, Matthew 18. And I'm asking about it in terms of I'm a part of a small group of men who've decided independently. We go to different churches. Some guys don't go to church fellowship consistently. And we've decided to have this Bible time, a Zoom meeting, and to study the scriptures and to comment on its application in our lives. So I'm looking at what Jesus says as when two or more are gathered, that's the church.
Uh-huh.
And so I'm applying what are clear admonitions from his word to our circumstances independently that I'm seeing each person have a trouble with. And one individual specifically is he doesn't go to church. He doesn't have fellowship. He outside of this little group that we formed, he's struggling He's been struggling for 2 or 3 years now trying to build something on his property. He's deathly afraid of the world coming to an end, and so he's trying to, you know, earnestly complete this project so that, you know, he can be off-grid and everything.
Okay. And, hey, we're about to run out of time, so let's get
to
it if you could. No problem. Go ahead.
Okay. So so my question is, am I being too heavy-handed and stern and a stickler by pointing out that him not wanting to be a part of this group anymore and just sidelining it and trying to push his building project at the expense of being involved in the church, but at the same time he keeps saying, you know, I'm saved. Jesus is, you know, I'm all about Jesus. I love Jesus, but
okay,
he
so
still drinks.
What is it,
yeah,
what is
Jesus,
it you're doing?
He drinks.
Oh, he's drinking? Uh-huh. Drinking,
yeah.
So drunkenness,
yeah.
You mean?
You yeah, mean he's a he admits that. Yes, and he admits that. He's convicted of it, but he keeps doing it. And he's got a relationship issues with his wife.
Okay.
They don't sleep together. They don't sleep in the same house together.
Oh,
he's got issues with.
Yeah. Okay, this sounds complicated. We're going to be cut off here in about a minute or so. Let me say that he claims to be a Christian, but he's doing things that Paul said. If a man claims to be a brother and does these things, says don't even eat with him, basically the idea is fellowship is not to be had with people who call themselves Christians but are living in sin, basically, unrepentant. Now, Christians sometimes stumble into sin, but that's a different thing than living in sin. If you stumble in sin and you repent and you stop doing it, even if you stumble again and repent and again stop doing it, you may be a sincere believer. But if you're just living in sin and saying, well, I'm not going to stop, well, then you're not a Christian, because a Christian is one who follows Christ, and a person who's not intending to stop sinning is making it clear he's not going to follow Christ. He doesn't intend to, because following Christ is not the same thing as sinning. So I would say, you know, what I would probably do, because Jesus did say to take steps to try to restore them before actually cutting them off, I would think that if you live geographically anywhere near, now this is a Zoom meeting as I understand it, so you may not be geographically near this person. This is one thing that makes a Zoom church not quite like a regular church. Real church should be, there should be personal interaction where if he and his wife are having problems, some of the brothers and or sisters should be stepping in to counsel and to try to restore him. Like Paul said in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. So I think that, you know, in a true fellowship, people aren't just seeing each other on screens. They're seeing each other in real life, too. Now, being on screen with someone is better than never having any contact with Christians if you don't live in a town where there are any Christians. But really, the church needs to be a community. And this man and his wife need intervention from Christians. Now, if they don't want intervention, if they don't want to repent of the things that are causing their marriage to fail, if they don't want to repent of drunkenness things, well, then that's when church discipline is necessary. And in a case like yours, it would just mean that you and the others in your group don't pursue fellowship with that person anymore. And if he's isolating himself, then it's a moot point. You know, it should be that a man like him should be in a community of Christians if he wants to be a Christian. And those Christians will step in to address issues that are, you know, sinful in his life, and he can be corrected and redeemed from it. But it sounds like that situation doesn't exist there, so I'm not sure how you'd work it out in a Zoom meeting type church. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I've only got about 10 minutes myself, so I wish I could go further. I appreciate your call very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to donate or just take resources, thenarrowpath.com. Talk again Monday. God bless.